Once again, good evening. Welcome to Metropolitan Baptist Church. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. We're going to begin there tonight, Romans chapter 1, and continue our little study on Australian Christian history. We do have a Christian heritage as Bible-believing Christians in this country. And I'm very thankful for that. And God's hand of providence has been over our nation. And within that first fleet, a preacher by the name of Richard Johnson was firm on the gospel, unashamedly proclaimed the gospel, and he introduced the gospel of Jesus Christ to our beloved nation. Here in Romans chapter 1, please. Let's read verses 14 to 16. The Apostle Paul said, I am a debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarian, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask and pray once again that your Holy Spirit would be our guide, would be our teacher this evening. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray, amen. Well, we stress the fact this morning that God, in his providence, allowed the first fleet to leave Portsmouth. Doesn't want to cooperate. Here we go. Good. There we go. And on May 13th, 1787, 11 ships sailed out of Portsmouth down the English Channel bound for Botany Bay. And John Newton had a large part to play in the selection of the preacher that would accompany this first fleet. On board there were some 400 seamen, some 11 ships, 736 convicts, sinners, 211 marines and officers, 27 officers' wives, 32 children, one preacher. The governor, his personal staff of nine, so there were roughly 1,400 people that were on 11 ships bound for Botany Bay. Richard Johnson had only been married for some 6 months. And so not even 6 months, and here she is, sailing to this unknown land. And she was a wonderful woman of God. Richard Johnson described her as half Baptist, half Methodist. And she was a very loyal woman and endured much hardship with Richard Johnson. Their first child was stillborn within 1788, but 2 years later they had their first daughter, which they called Milba, Aboriginal name. 2 years later they had another boy, which they called Henry, and they adopted two Aboriginal children. And Richard Johnson conveyed the fact that he had a love for people, all people, in need of a saviour. Now, the 11 ships were made up of 6 convict ships, and they're all named, and there were 3 ships that were what they called supply ships that had all of the supplies, obviously, and then there was the 2 main escorts, the main 2 ships that Governor Phillip, the captain, and John Hunter, which was his offsider, they led those 2 ships. Now, Richard Johnson was on a ship called the Golden Grove. There's a shopping centre in Adelaide called the Golden Grove Shopping Centre. Richard Johnson was on the ship called the Golden Grove, and he held services on that ship. And whenever opportunity arose, he would go from ship to ship preaching the gospel. And he was a man that preached the word in season and out of season. And off they went down the English Channel. That's the little route that they took. Took them 8 months and 1 week, 252 days. And they finally arrived at Botany Bay on the 20th of January, 1788. Part of that group of people was a judge by the name of David Collins. He was a Christian, and he was the colony judge. He was had that responsibility of being the colony judge, and he made reference that God had blessed their journey. He was quoted in saying, "This, under the blessing of God, was happily completed in 8 months and 1 week. A voyage which before it was taken, the mind hardly dared to venture to contemplate, on which it was impossible to reflect with some apprehension as to its termination." So David Collins, this colony judge, gave God the glory that they were able to make the trip without the loss of one ship. Now, there were the loss of lives. Some 50 people died in that time period, but 22 children were born. There wasn't much of a loss, and he acknowledged the goodness of God, this man by the name of David Collins. Well, they finally arrived on the 20th of January, 1788, only to find that Botany Bay was shallow and open. It was too shallow and too open to be a harbour settlement. So in search of a place, a more appropriate place, Captain Arthur Phillip and some of his men rode north and came to a place called Port Jackson. Port Jackson was sighted, or Sydney Harbour as we know it today, was sighted and named by Captain James Cook, but he never did venture into the harbour. So as Governor Phillip rode into the port, he found the waters deep enough, suitable for a harbour. It had lush and green surroundings. It was protected as a harbour, and there was a fresh water stream that flowed into the harbour. And Arthur Phillips said, "This cove is a paradise compared to Botany Bay." The Bible teaches us in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good. And even though when they arrived there in Botany Bay, Arthur Phillips shook his head and said, "This ain't going to work." And so he took a group of men and up they rowed up the coast and rowed there into Port Jackson, Sydney Harbour as we know it today. As Governor Phillips and his men made their way out of Port Jackson, they spotted some Aboriginal men on the headland, there on the North Head. And Phillips' comment on their physical stature was, "How manly!" And this area became known as Manly Cove. As Governor Phillip arrived back from his discovery of Port Jackson, he was astonished to see two strange European ships off the bay. And obviously it was a concern for him. These were two French ships under the command of Captain La Perouse. Apparently, he used Captain Cook's charts, journeyed to Botany Bay with the intent of refitting and assembling longboats, as well as assessing the nature of the British settlement. The French camped there in Botany Bay for some 7 weeks, and there were many meetings that took place between the British and the French. Now, during that time, a convict managed to escape, and he made his way to the French ships, and he begged them to take him on board. But they refused, and they sent him back, and he got flogged, almost flogged to death, which was really a blessing in disguise, because La Perouse eventually moved on with his 2 ships, but they never reached home. His ships were found wrecked off the island of the New Hebrides, or Vanuatu. So that convict was blessed. He got the better end of the stick. Literally. And there at Brighton Le Sands today, there's a wonderful little monument there in honour of the First Fleet. And it'd be good for you to one day to go down there and have a look. And you'll find the names of those that were on the First Fleet, as many as they have names for. Richard Johnson's name is there. And it's a little tribute to that first entrance. Why was Sydney called Sydney? Well, it was this Home Secretary, Lord Sydney, who requested that the Treasury make all necessary transport arrangements for a colony to be established at Botany Bay in the name of His Majesty King George III. Captain Arthur Phillip's comment to Lord Sydney was, he had the satisfaction of finding the finest harbour in the world, and we would all agree with that, in which 1,000 sails of the line may ride with perfect security. So Sydney was honoured, was named in this man's honour. More importantly, there's a monument there in the city in reference to our preacher, Richard Johnson. You'll find it on the intersection of Hunter, Bligh and Castlereagh Street, in memory of Richard Johnson, Australia's first gospel preacher. It's a wonderful place to visit, to reflect upon the fact that God has worked in our nation, and there is a monument within our blessed, busy city of Sydney in remembrance of this man's effort. This marks the site of the first Christian church and Christian school erected in Australia. Richard Johnson built the first church and school with his own money, with his own hands. He had no support. Governor Phillip wasn't interested. See, Governor Phillip just wanted morals and order. Mr. Johnson got tired of waiting. So he decided to gather his own materials, pay for his own materials, and built a church building. They had the capacity to seat 500 people. This man was a visionary. Richard Johnson was a visionary concerning what God could do in this new colony of New South Wales. And the doors of that church were opened on the 25th of August, 1793. But the church was burnt down 5 years later. To this day, we don't know who burnt it down. It's pretty obvious. It's probably the convicts. because Mr. Johnson wasn't backward in coming forward in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Galatians, please, chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 9, it reads, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." And thank God that Richard Johnson didn't grow weary. A man of God that was prepared to do what God would have him to do, even if it cost him, and it did cost him. And this church building stood for some 5 years, and then it was burnt down, and he, at the same time, he started a Christian school The first Christian, first school in this country was Christian. Amen. It was a Christian school. No, it wasn't a public school. It was a Christian school. And Richard Johnson was the headmaster. Or probably his wife was the headmaster, I'd say. It's been recorded that they had hundreds of children within this school in the city there, between 150 and 200 children within this school. So the first school in this country was Christian. The first church in this country was Christian. And I thank God for men like Richard Johnson that didn't become weary in well doing. Well, after the destruction of Richard Johnson's church building, the second governor, John Hunter, you've all heard of Hunter Valley. John Hunter was Arthur Phillips' right-hand man. He was a born-again Christian. He made no bones about it. And he was supportive of Mr. Johnson. So the second governor, John Hunter, laid the foundation for a new church building in 1798. It was named after the first governor, St. Philip's Church. This church was completed in 1810. That church still prevails today there on York Street. And this church has its roots back to Richard Johnson. The first service was on Christmas Day and completed in 1810. And as I said, the first service on Christmas Day. And this building was used up until 1851. Pardon me, I'm a step ahead. This particular building is the current one. And this area, the church that John Hunter laid the foundations for was in a place called Lang Park, there in the city. And this particular church that still prevails to this day, so the church building that was built there in Lang Park, and there's the little plaque there. Lang Park is right there, just across the road from the current St. Philip's Church. And that's where the second building was built, was dedicated. And now this is the existing building of St. Philip's. So the original St. Philip's Church was built on what we know of as Lang Park today, named after John Dunmore Lang. This church building on York Street was built in 1856, taking over from the building in Lang Park. So this building here, 1856, is the building to this very day. So it's about 160 years old. The St. Philip's Church, Sydney, is the oldest Anglican church parish in Australia. The church is located right there in the heart of the city there on York Street, and I would encourage you to take the time out to go and visit this church building, because this building connects back to Richard Johnson. So he originally built his own church building with his own hands, and then Hunter helped him to build this church in Lang Park, and this is the current church building. And it's built in an area known as Church Hill. Church Hill. Lang Park was named after John Dunmore Lang. Lang was one of the most outspoken men in Australian public life. He edited a newspaper. He wrote many pamphlets. He was elected to Parliament. He was very active in the early years of our development as a nation. And that's a little picture there of the Scots Church that he pastored for some 52 years. Lang's hope was that he might leave footprints in the sands of time in Australia was certainly fulfilled. The extent of his labours was phenomenal. For 52 years, he was committed to every movement, religious, educational, political, which he conceived would advance the country. He was an amazing man. John Dunmore Lang was the first Presbyterian minister in Australia. And this man was incredible. And this statue is in his honour. You'll find this in Wynyard Park if you get off at Wynyard Station and you make your way out York Street, that's Wynyard Park. And then just up is Lang Park, where the second building, St. Philip's, was built. But you'll find this statue of John Lang there in Wynyard Park. And he was an incredible man. Dr. Lang made 9 voyages back to Britain in 52 years of his ministry. This equated to 1/3 of his time overseas. It was not any mere love of travel which prompted these long voyages. Lang returned repeatedly to Britain, chiefly to crusade for able Christian immigrants and evangelical ministers. He was a gospel preacher as well. For within the first 80 years, there were thousands of convicts, but very few of them were being converted. So this man had enough brains to work out that we need more salt. We need more Christians. And convicts, now many of the convicts were, you know, they became of value, many did not. But many were of value to society, but very few of them were actually becoming Christians. So Dunmore Lang said, look, I'm going to import them. So he went back to England and he imported and he challenged people to migrate to Australia with the purpose of preaching the gospel. And that was his passion. It was clear to all who were concerned for the Christian future of Australia that more than the conversion of a few was necessary for the moral climate of the nation to change. And as a result, many of the new settlers were not primarily concerned with material interest. They were God-fearing people wanting spiritual advancement. As a result, all of the traces of the original penal condition of the colony had disappeared due to this man's great influence. By 1871, the population of New South Wales was 503,981. By this time, 20% of the population was in church of some kind, 1 in 5. There were 503 ministers, 976 church buildings in existence, and John Dunmore Lang is to be credited for much of this spiritual change in the colony of New South Wales. So this man had some brains, he had some foresight, and he crusaded for Christians to come to Australia with the purpose of preaching the gospel, and through this man's effort, it's believed that the whole atmosphere, the whole well-being of the nation of Australia was changed because of this man of God who believed in the importance of needing more salt in the earth here in Australia. He was so influential that when he went to be with the Lord in 1878, all the shops closed down, literally every shop closed down. Every business closed down, every shop closed down. Thousands upon thousands of people attended this man's funeral. And there he is, a preacher of the gospel. And there's a statue there, right there in Wynyard Park. A preacher of the gospel. So we ought to thank God that we have a Christian heritage. Going back to St. Philip's, this man by the name of William Cowper arrived in Sydney in 1809 and he faithfully preached the gospel for 49 years. Samuel Marsden, which was Australia's second chaplain, was instrumental in Mr. Cowper being willing to come to Australia and preach the gospel here in Australia. And he faithfully served. In fact, one of his children went on to become the Premier of New South Wales some 5 times. And this man was known as a preacher of the gospel. He laboured with constancy and zeal for the salvation of his fellow men. So we have Richard Johnson, we have Samuel Marsden, we have William Cowper. All of these were preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then you've got men like John Dunmore Lang, which was a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our nation has a wonderful heritage. We ought to thank God for these men of God. They certainly didn't dot their I's and cross their T's in places that we would, but they were preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was said that Richard Johnson was also influential in encouraging this man to come to Australia and take over this church of St. Philip's. So they're all interconnected, and they're all evangelical men that believed in the importance of the gospel. This is Richard Johnson's Bible. It's a large leather-bound King James Bible. Of course, it's King James. And this is what he carried with him on the first fleet. Johnson's Bible, his Book of Common Prayers, and some foundational documents in the formation of Australia. All of these are kept there at the St. Philip's Church there in the city. And Johnson's Bible is a great treasure for us as Bible-believing Christians. It's been documented that William Cowper, in returning to England in 1842 to receive some medical treatment on his eyes, he had this Bible rebound as it is today. And you can see this Bible today there at St. Philip's. You've got to make an appointment because it's locked up. And they generally like for you to come in on a Monday, so you can ring St. Philip's there on York Street and tell them that you'd like to see Richard Johnson's Bible, not his prayer book, you're not interested in that, his Bible, and you should be able to make an appointment on a Monday. And we had that privilege the other year, and there are some famous signatures in this Bible. Queen Elizabeth II, Prince Charles and Diana, and also an early descendant of Samuel Marsden. Richard Johnson was a gospel preacher, a man of the book. See, beloved, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And see, it's by no coincidence that we have this man's Bible that links us back to our Christian heritage. So this man was a man of the book. He was a man who was convinced that the Bible is the true word of God, and that repentance and true and trust in Jesus Christ are the only way to be saved. His concern was to accurately teach God's word. He had a great love for the word of God, had a great love in winning men, women, and children to Jesus Christ. I'll say more about this next week, but he wrote a pamphlet, a gospel tract that he had printed, and it came back to Australia in 1794, and he distributed it because he couldn't get to everybody, so he thought he'd put the Word of God in print. And so the first printed material was a gospel tract in our country. First tract was Richard Johnson's gospel tract. The first printed material in our country was a gospel tract. And we ought to thank God for that heritage. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel, said the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:16. And Richard Johnson was a preacher of the gospel. Richard Johnson ministered in our country for some 12 years. And upon returning to England, he was eventually promoted to glory in 1827 at the age of 74. His last words before his death were, "Christ is precious," and to his wife Mary that survived him by almost 4 years, he simply said, "God bless you." Final words to his wife, "God bless you." In 1 Peter 1:25, "But the word of God endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." So John Newton was a real encouragement to Richard Johnson. And he encouraged them to go, and he encouraged them on the field. And he wrote to Mr. Johnson and said to him, "I have not been disheartened by your apparent want of success. I've been told that skillful gardeners will undertake to sow and to raise a salad for dinner in the short time while the meat is roasting. But no gardener can raise oaks with such expedition. You are sent to New Holland not to sow salad seeds, but to plant acorns, and your labour will not be lost. Though the first appearances may be very small and the progress very slow, you are, I trust, planting for the next century. I have good hope that your oaks will one day spring up and flourish and produce other acorns, which in due time will take root and spread among the islands and nations in the Southern Ocean." In Isaiah 55:11, it reads, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Praise God for men like John Newton that were an encouragement to Richard Johnson. Now, what can we learn from our Australian Christian history? The Christian past of Australia has largely vanished out of sight. Many have drawn the conclusion that the country has no Christian history of which is worth speaking of. That is not true. The popular assumption is that Christianity has never played any large role in the life of the nation. That is not true. What does Australia owe to Christianity? Well, it was Christianity that established schools, an honest press, Christians who constituted a unity out of which a nation could grow. See, Christians have been led to believe that a re-examination of the past can be no aid to the recovery of Christianity today. In other words, the new, not the old, is supposed to be the answer to the present needs. But my friend, may I submit to you that the way forward in combating the decline in Christianity today is to remember from whence thou art fallen and to ask for the old path, which is the good way, and to walk therein, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. So we have a rich Christian heritage. The principles which the Bible clearly connects with spiritual blessings, which were in our national history, we need to return to what has made Australia a Christian nation. We need to repent and get back to the first works and the principles of the Word of God. See, Christianity today is saying, well, we just need new ways. No, we need to get back to the old paths. We need to get back to the Word of God. Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set. And God has made this nation great because there were men, women of God that believed in the Bible. They believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ and they preached it unashamedly and widely. Men like Johnson, men like Samuel Marsden, men like Cowper, Cartwright, Lee, I can go on and on. And these were forefathers that believed that man's greatest need is the gospel. And we need to get back to preaching the gospel. We don't need to have coffee burger church. We need to get back to preaching the gospel. We need to get back to doing what God has called us to do. And back in these early days, in God's providence, the first preacher in this land was a gospel preacher. The second preacher was a gospel preacher. The third preacher was a gospel preacher. And this is what's made our nation great. These men also believed that all the doctrines of the Word of God. They believed, they proclaimed, they practiced. William Cowper was appalled when a recruit came to Australia that denied the fact that Paul's epistles were of no value to the Christian. And there were ministers that were coming to Australia that didn't believe in a literal hell. And he said, "This will be the decline of our nation," he said. And how true it is. The need for the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit power upon our lives to bring about conversions. See, these early preachers These early Christians believed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, please. Luke chapter 24, verse number 49, the Lord Jesus said, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So these early settlers believed in the power of the Holy Spirit. They believed if man is to be saved, if lives are to be changed, we need the working and power of the Holy Spirit. So therefore they believed in the necessity of prayer for effective Christian service. Prayer meetings were being held all over the place. These evangelical men, these gospel preaching men, held prayer meetings. They believed that there is power in prayer. There is power in prayer. And last but not least, they believed in the supremacy of holiness. The supremacy of holiness in the life of the Christian and the rejection of worldliness. Growing worldliness in the life of the Christian is of great hindrance. And these early believers believed in the fact that we need to be a holy people. We need to be a prayerful people. We need to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to believe the book. And we need to be diligent in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go to Proverbs chapter 22, please. Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22, verse 28. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. One man has rightfully said, holiness doesn't produce revival, but a people unconcerned about holiness of life are blinded to the need of God's power in their lives. The planting of Christianity in Australia was one of the fruits of revival that was taking place in England in the 1800s. Under the ministry of men like John Wesley, George Whitfield. So these men were very influential. So even though men like Richard Johnson came out as a Church of England preacher, they were really Wesleyans. At heart, they were gospel preachers. And we ought to thank God for John Wesley, had a huge impact. And many of these early preachers were influenced by men like John Wesley and George Whitfield. And that overflowed and that affected our country. It was John Wesley who was criticized for always preaching, you must be born again. Why do you always preach, you must be born again? His simple reply was, because you must be born again. You must be born again. And thank God for that, because that had an amazing impact. Men like Richard Johnson and men like Samuel Marsden and men like William Cowper, all of these men are the fruits of men like John Wesley and George Whitfield that were strong on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And beloved, you and I as people of God, we need to be careful lest we remove the ancient landmarks which our fathers have set. See, Australia does have a Christian heritage. But it would seem that we don't. That we no longer have a Christian heritage. And you and I, as the people of God, need to get back to the old paths and rest in the fact of God's Word, that God's Word is still true. The Gospel is still powerful. This is the inspired Word of God. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to pray. And God, who is holy, demands holiness. Our country has a Christian heritage. Look, if I had time, we could talk about explorers that were Christians. We could talk about prime ministers that were Christians. We could talk about businessmen that were Christians. And all of these were used of God to make this nation great. And we as the people of God today need to get back to the old paths of the precious Word of God. Australia does have a Christian heritage, but unfortunately, brethren, we see very little of it today. The evidence of that, the life of Christ, and may God work in our hearts as the people of God to be mindful that yes, we do have a Christian heritage. And my responsibility and your responsibility is to make sure that that heritage is upheld and propagated until Jesus Christ comes again. And all of God's people said, let's bow for prayer.